Zechariah chapter 12 tonight, though, is our study. We saw last week the imagery and the vision that God gave to Zechariah pertaining to the beast, the Antichrist, the one we've been studying about on Sunday mornings in the book of Revelation. Of course, Zechariah being one of the prophets that prophesied about this beast, this Antichrist that would come on the scene. God called him in the last part of that chapter in verse 15. The Lord said unto me, he said, take unto thee yet the instruments of the foolish shepherd. Who's the foolish shepherd? The Antichrist. He's not the good shepherd. He's the foolish shepherd. And he, it says, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd, God says. The idle shepherd, the foolish shepherd, the shepherd that doesn't care about people, that really wants to devour people. The shepherd that he's talking about, this bad shepherd, if you would, is Satan in the flesh. The Antichrist will be a man that will be possessed, literally, by Satan himself. So there's never been a character on this earth like him. And he'll be in charge of this world system, so to speak, for a short period of time. And at one point, though, he's going to step over the line, if you would, demanding worship from the entire world as he sets himself up in the temple in Jerusalem that will be rebuilt. And at that right moment, God is going to come and set him straight. And we're going to see how that's going to work. But the Antichrist coming on the scene is a preview of what comes next in chapter 12. So he is set now. He's in place. He's on the scene. He's doing his dastardly deeds. And now we see that God is going to do something in the midst of this time frame. He's going to open up something for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that is the centerpiece of man, really. It's the place where everything will come down and everything rests upon what happens in Jerusalem, which is very odd considering it's a little teeny city in a very little country. And yet everything will center on it. All eyes will be upon Jerusalem. And as we get started in chapter 12, you'll see that there's a burden placed on Jerusalem. It says, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Zechariah said, there's a burden that I'm going to share from the Lord. And he goes on to make sure we understand who God is. The sovereignty of God is spoken of here. He's the one that stretched forth the heavens. Now, if you're going to be on someone's side, you should be on the side of the one who created the universe. He stretched out the heavens. He created the universe. He spread it out. And not only does he spread out the universe to create it, he keeps it moving perfectly. The universe is spinning, which makes sense to us sometimes, right? When you feel like you're kind of out of control. The universe, though, is being controlled by the power of God, and it is moving. How much energy does it take to move the entire universe? I don't know. Nobody knows. That wasn't a trick question, by the way. Some of you are like, am I supposed to know the answer to that? Nobody knows. We don't even know how big the universe is. And yet he just moves it. So the sovereignty of God stretcheth out the heavens. He laid the foundation of this earth. He put this earth in place. And then, least of all, of course, at the last here, he also formeth the spirit of man within him. It's the last on the list, but really it's the most important thing, isn't it? For you and me, if God hadn't done this, then we wouldn't exist. Back in Genesis 2, verse 7, God created man from the dust of the earth, formed him, and then breathed the breath of life in him, and he became a living soul, it says. Man was breathed upon by God. Isn't that awesome? You were breathed upon by the living God. So you are a living soul. And this is the God that we serve. And there's a burden that he has on his heart. And the burden is for Jerusalem. Watch this. He says, behold, verse 2, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about. That term round about means all over the world. Not just in the vicinity of Jerusalem, but all around the entire globe. This place, Jerusalem, will be a cup of trembling, which means it will be a place of judgment. Jerusalem, what happens there affects the entire world. What happens there in that little city of Jerusalem has an impact on the entire world. And this cup of trembling or judgment will be unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. We're going to look at several things that are going to happen to Jerusalem. This first one mentioned is the siege, meaning that all the nations around the world will be against Israel. Now, you don't think that that's too far-fetched, I hope, because how many countries do you think are on Israel's team now? Hardly any. We're supposedly the only stronghold for Israel, and that's waning. But nobody else is really rooting for Israel. Most countries would like to see them disappear. Countries in the Middle East don't even have Israel on their world maps. They've removed Israel off the map, which is what they'd like to do literally. So this place, Israel, is going to be under siege by multitudes of nations coming against that little place called Israel. And this will be the siege that precedes the Battle of Armageddon. All these nations. This could be what Ezekiel chapter 38 discusses when Russia and Iran and other countries come together, maybe at the forefront of that battle. But then we see, and we'll look at this in this same chapter, the battle itself, we're going to see, looking at that in the next verses here in this chapter. And then we're going to also look at God's pouring out of his spirit upon Israel. That's going to be exciting. Israel, the Jews, they're going to make it. In the last part of the tribulation, God's going to pour his spirit out upon this promised people. And they're going to see and realize some things. What they're going to see is Jesus when he returns. And they're going to realize that they were the ones that pierced him. And there'll be sorrow and there'll be repentance. All that is going to be in this chapter. So stay tuned. Let's look. The siege that's going to be upon Judah and Jerusalem around that southern part of Israel. It says, and in that day, now this is specifically speaking of that day that the Lord deals with the people on this earth. So in that day literally means when the Lord returns. And in that day, it says there in verse 3, will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone, a stone that can't be moved. It's a burden that you can't shake. It's a burden you can't shift. It's a burden you can't get out of the way. Even though people would like to remove Israel, it's a stone. It's too much. It's too heavy. It's too much for the people to move. And that burdensome stone for all people, doesn't matter who it is that comes against Israel, it's going to be too heavy for them. And all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Whew. Now, this is a miracle, obviously, because if every nation in the world came against Israel, is that little nation any match for the world powers that are in this place that we're living right now called planet Earth? Well, no, not under normal circumstances. But don't forget, with God, it's not business as usual. Miracles are everyday occurrences with God. They're not something that he has to work hard to accomplish. And so God will put his protection on Israel. He has done it before. In the ancient times that we read through in Israel's history, he protected them. He freed them from Egypt, right? Allowed them to escape. Meanwhile, he drowned all of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. He can spare his people when he wants to. He allows them to go through struggles and suffering at times because of their rebellion, but he doesn't quit loving them. Now, that's true for all of us. Aren't we glad about that? You could mess up, but God will never stop loving you. He might be disciplining you, maybe right now even. Maybe you're going through a season of discipline, but he's not doing it because he doesn't love you. He's doing it because he does. He's allowing you to go through difficulty because, frankly, folks, there's times when I need that. I don't like to admit that, and I don't like to even say that out loud. But there are times I need to go through trouble. Why? Because I'm dumb. I'm stubborn. And I'm rebellious at times, just like these people throughout their history. But God has this plan, this purpose, that he's going to, in these days, he's going to allow them to go through this tribulation period that lasts for 7 years. But at the end of it, God is going to say, that's enough. And he's going to help his people. And when God decides to help, nothing can stop that from happening. So he's going to make the entire world burdened with this place called Jerusalem, Israel. And all the people of the earth may be gathered against it, but it won't matter. The Antichrist is going to lead this siege. He will use his influence to cause nations to come against Israel. He will lead the charge against Israel, even though in the first part of the tribulation, he makes a covenant with Israel, the Antichrist does. But Daniel tells us right in the middle of that time frame, 3.5 years into that covenant, he'll break the covenant and he'll turn on Israel and he'll persecute Israel like never before. So this is kind of dealing with that. The Antichrist is leading the charge here, but it's not going to be effective because God is going to move in. Look at verse 4. In that day, saith the Lord, in that time when that's happening, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. The term that's used for astonishment is panic. I'm going to bring panic upon the horse or the instrument of the rider. The person who's operating the weaponry would be the rider. The horse would be the actual implement. Not that we're going to see physical horses involved in this battle of Armageddon. We'll see armament, tanks, all kinds of aircraft perhaps. But the purpose of this verse is to show us that God is going to strike the instrument and the one who's operating it with panic, and that term madness, with confounding and confusing mind. They're going to be confused. Now, has God ever done this before? Sure. Remember Jehoshaphat in the days when he was facing the Midianites. And man, it was a scary thought, man. There were tons of these enemy soldiers everywhere. And Jehoshaphat, remember, he cried out to God and said, oh, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you, right? And what happened? Well, he was instructed by the prophet, send out the worship people out there. Send out the praisers out into the field to face the army. Sounds like a crazy thing to do. But as the worshipers went out and faced that army, the army thought, because they're praising, that they had already won the victory or something. They couldn't figure it out. It was confounding, confusing to them. They turned on one another and destroyed each other. And the children of Israel didn't even have to fight that battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. So is he able to do this? Oh, yeah. It's nothing for him to strike panic and confusion in the mind of a man. He could do it just like that. You know, we are pretty fragile when you break us down. Tweak us just enough and we're over the edge. Put us into just the right mode of operation and we panic. We freak out. So these people that are coming against Israel are going to be struck with panic and fear and confusion. They're not going to know what's going on. The weapons and the men. And he says, I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. They won't be able to see what they're doing. They'll shoot weapons, the horse again, being pictured here. They'll shoot their weapons, but they won't work. They'll fire missiles, but they'll turn on themselves. This is going to be quite a scene. As the enemy's firing and trying to destroy Israel, all the missiles are going the other direction, and things are just not working out for the enemies of Israel. God will make sure that that happens. And he says, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. This is the Jews now. This is the Jewish leadership in Israel that are going to be turning to God during this time and saying, the Lord's our strength, man. We are the people of God. Now, this is before really the repentance and the awareness of what they've done really happens. They're just going to be aware that God is working on their behalf. It's interesting because over the short-term history of Israel from 1948 to the present time, God has delivered Israel on a number of occasions. As you know, right when they became a nation again in 1948, they were attacked immediately. They had no army, they had no means of defense, and yet somehow they made it through. How does that happen? How does it work when countries come against a nation that's just been birthed? They have no army, they have no ability to defend themselves. How is it they survived that? That was supernatural. 1967, the Six-Day War, also nations coming against Israel with firepower and way outnumbering poor little Israel. That war ended in 6 days, thus the Six-Day War, just a heads up there. How do you finish a war in 6 days? How do you do that? Well, you don't, but God does. The Israeli forces wiped out the enemy and they retreated and called it quits after 6 days. Supernatural. Again. So this isn't necessarily new, but the children of Israel are going to realize God's working here. The governors of Judah are going to say in their heart, man, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. God's working for us. They're going to know it. And in that day, will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire and a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Now what this means is, the people of Israel are going to be endowed with power. Note what it says. The people that are in Jerusalem, then Israel, these leaders of Judah, these men, they're going to be endowed like a torch of fire. They're going to have like supernatural power to overcome the enemy. This is going to be pretty remarkable, I think. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. The people aren't going to survive it. Ezekiel 38 tells us that Russia, Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, all these nations that come against Israel, perhaps in this particular time frame, will not survive. Russia's not going to make it through that attack on Israel. Iran's not going to make it. I know you're shedding a tear over that. But these countries aren't going to survive that attack on Israel because Israel's going to be endowed with supernatural power. Pretty remarkable, pretty crazy. And they'll be able to inhabit their own land again. They haven't been able to do that. You know, they haven't had peace in their nation. They don't have rest. There's this Palestinian issue that completely destroys any peace and quiet that the children of Israel might have in their land even presently. But now it says in verse 7, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. That is the outskirts, all the outlying areas around Jerusalem, known as the territory of Judah, will be spared and protected first because they would be easiest to pick off. The tents around Judah will be just little pockets of people that are scattered in rural areas. God's not going to forget about them. He's going to protect them first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Ha! The Lord's going to work in such a way that the people in Jerusalem are not going to think of themselves as better than the people living out in the outskirts. That's not the case today. There is a definite hierarchy of who's more important right now and has been forever. That there's certain pockets of people. You know, the tribes of Israel over the years always fought over who had rights to what and just... I'm more important than you are, kind of. This whole mentality has been going on for ages and ages. But when this happens, the Lord's going to take care of the rural areas around Jerusalem first. Thus, the people in Jerusalem will say, hey, God has seen fit to protect them. We are no better than they are. In other words, there's going to be a fellowship, a brotherhood among God's people finally. This time frame that's going on right here, this onslaught of things that are happening to Jerusalem in this setting that we're looking at right now, this is brought upon by something we looked at in the book of Revelation. When Satan is finally cast out of heaven, we're told in chapter 12 of Revelation that when he is finally tossed from heaven, it's because he makes war in heaven. And we looked at this, but I think it just bears repeating just for a second here. It says in verse 7 of chapter 12 of Revelation, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, Satan. And the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now, this troubles people. We've talked about this before. But Satan has access to heaven. Always has. Read the book of Job, right? He goes to and fro, and God says, what have you been up to, Satan? I've been going throughout the year. But he's standing before the Lord. And Satan always has to appear before God in order to get permission to do what he does. That troubles people, too. Why has God given permission to do anything? Well, the day's coming for Satan, but right now God is using him for his purposes. So anyway, there's a war in heaven. The dragon, Satan, is fighting against Michael and his angels, but he can't prevail. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Finally, tossed out. Now, a lot of people speculate as to why this took place at this particular time. This is during the tribulation period. So I just ask you to think with me for a minute. Something happens between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. Rapture of the church, we go up to be with the Lord. While we're in heaven and things are going on here on earth, we get to experience what Paul calls the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. This is where believers, Christians, are rewarded for the things they did in the body while on this earth, the things that you're doing presently. Now, you will be rewarded for everything you do by faith in Christ. Everything else that's worthless, you will not be held accountable for. You'll get rewards for what you do for Christ in faith, but nothing else is mentioned. Now, Satan, I believe, will be there, as you'll see. Let's keep reading just for a second. So that great dragon was cast out, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. I believe personally at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, while we are getting rewards, the accuser of the brethren, Satan, is going to be there, and he's going to be saying, you're giving them a reward? Have you seen what they've been doing? Accusing us. And I've mentioned this many times. He's not making stuff up. He's saying what you've done wrong. But you see, no matter how many things Satan brings up to accuse you with, the same determination will be made. You don't have a case, Satan, because that sin you're bringing up has already been judged. I paid for that. There is no condemnation for him or for her. That is going to make Satan furious. And it makes him furious now, but when we're getting rewards, when Jesus says, come here, well done, good and faithful servant, Satan's going to be having a cow. I haven't used that term in a long time. That just sounded kind of weird, didn't it? He's going to have a cow. But you get the point. He's going to just come unglued because you're getting a reward. How can you reward them? See, Satan has a real tough time with this thing called grace. He hates it. And Satan is just this way. He will do everything in his power to tempt you, to cause you to stumble. He will throw everything he can at you. And when you do stumble, when you do fail, then he sits back and accuses you of sinning and condemns you for it. And this is what he does how often? Oh, he does it day and night. Why? Because he likes it. He lives for that. He loves to throw accusations at you when you fail, even though he knows Jesus Christ has already paid the price for you. You're bought and paid for. Nothing he can do about it. But this is going to take place during that time when we're in heaven. This is during the tribulation. Satan's going to be up there hurling accusations, and Jesus is going to keep putting him down, saying, no, no case, no accusations. And when he finally gets thrown out, look what it says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We are sitting in the place of grace. And our testimony is that the blood of Jesus covers us. And that overcomes Satan. He can't touch us there. He can't touch you there. And they loved not their lives even unto death. Some of the people that are going to be in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ have lost their lives. Because this is the church, folks, that's going to be raptured, that's going to be in the presence of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Not just present day saints, but all the way back to Pentecost when the church was birthed. So all the disciples, all those people that were part of the early church and over the ages have given their life for their faith, that's what this is talking about. Some of those people gave their lives up. And it cost them dearly, but it won't matter, right? When you're in the presence of the Lord, it's not going to matter that you had to give your life if that was the case. So he says, therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. This is the very end for him. He knows he doesn't have much time, but boy, when he gets thrown out of heaven, is he mad. And the warning comes to earth, whoa, man, Satan just hit ground, and man, he is upset. And when he, the dragon, saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Israel was the woman who brought forth the Messiah. So the Messiah, being born of this woman, Israel, she's going to get persecuted. It says, verse 14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. There's protection for Israel when this last bit of persecution heats up. And it says, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and was swallowed up of the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. That's the rest of the Jews, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are saved Jews during the tribulation. That's hopeful, isn't it? Oh, it's going to be a painful time, but these are Jews that get saved and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and Satan's going to go after them. Now, the earth opens up her mouth and swallows the flood of persecution. But you need to know this. Over in Zechariah chapter 13, we'll look at this next week. I'm just going to give you a little heads up. When that persecution comes upon Israel, yes, she'll be helped. But Zechariah tells us in verse 9 of chapter 13, I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. A third. That tells us that two-thirds of the Jews, when Satan fires up that persecution, two-thirds are going to die. A third will remain until Jesus returns. So you say, well, is that sad? Well, it's only sad if they don't know the Lord. But the indication this whole tone sets seems to be that these are Jews that now know that God is coming for them. He is working for them, and they are fleeing at his command to get out. And as they go, yes, they're persecuted, and yes, two-thirds of them will die. But a third will make it to the end. Now, interesting, because back in our text, as we continue walking through this part of the scripture, it says there in verse 7, The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, as we looked at, and then in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 8, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as an angel of the Lord before them. Every feeble person. Now, what that means is the unable, the inept of the people are going to be like David. So what does that mean? Well, who was David? He was the king of Israel. Who else was David? He was the greatest warrior Israel ever had. So even the most feeble people in Israel will be like David. As the enemy approaches someone who they think is going to be a pushover, so to speak, they're the ones that are going to get pushed over. Because even the feeble will be like David, the strongest warrior Israel ever had. Again, is God able to do that? Yes. Now take this to heart. Because no matter how feeble we might feel at times, and we do sometimes, don't we? Kind of inept a bit. Don't forget, God is able to make you a warrior like David when it comes to spiritual warfare. Ask him. The Apostle Paul says that we have this armor, this gear that we can put on to fight against the enemy. You know, we have that shield of faith. We have the helmet of salvation, right? We have the sword, which is the word and the spirit. We have all the tools. So there's no reason on earth for us as believers not to be the mightiest warriors on planet earth against spiritual darkness in that warfare that wages when Satan gets fired up and tries to do his thing. There's no reason for us not to have this kind of ability. Even the feeble shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. Man, God is going to be super powerful during this time. And verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day, note how many times it says in that day, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Just as a heads up to any nation out there, better take note of this. If you come against Israel, you're going down. You don't have a prayer, literally. You don't have a chance. But, of course, the world doesn't take note of this. The world could save themselves a lot of pain if they would just read the word. Because anyone who comes against Jerusalem is going to go down in flames. So, now, what comes next is very, very interesting to me. It says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on these people. That's awesome. Just like he poured his spirit out upon the church. The church was empowered at Pentecost. The spirit of God descended upon the church, and power was given. And he's going to do the same thing, the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look, watch this, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. This is one of the great texts about Jesus Christ being God the Son, because it says, as God is speaking, as he's narrating this to Zechariah, he says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. God in the flesh. The word made flesh. That's who they pierced. God the Son, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn, grieved for him. When Jesus returns, it's in the heat of this incredible battle where the Jews are realizing God is working for us. And as soon as he pours his spirit out on those people, they're going to see Jesus. They're going to see him. But how they see him is key. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced. It's going to hit them. The weight of persecuting, rejecting, denying that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, always was. And all the years they rejected that truth, and they are going to be mourning and grieving in bitterness. That means they are weeping bitterly, grieved for him. Now, this is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. He says that God used us, the unnatural branches, to bring jealousy upon the Jews so that they would want God again. And at one point, he's going to bring them back in. And so all of Israel, it says, shall be saved. Paul gets really excited about that. He had a definite heart for the Jews, you know. He was one before he was Paul. He was Saul, the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the Jew of Jews. But Paul is excited because he says, man, all of Israel is going to get saved. And it says here, in that day, verse 11, shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadrammon in the valley of Megiddo. The valley of Megiddo. This speaks of the battleground of Megiddo, that valley of Armageddon, which in times past, many wars were fought. Now, this is referring to a particular battle that Joash was in. And the death of Joash, and it's remembering that mourning that took place in Israel, and it's going to be kind of like that, except for more intense, because they're going to be mourning the death of their Messiah that happened at their watch during the time they should have received their Messiah. They killed him. How incredible to face that. Now, not only the Jews have to face that, by the way. Everybody who becomes a believer has to face that. The nails in his hand, the crucifixion he experienced, wasn't just because of the Jews. It was for the sins of every single person. My sins, your sins. That's what put him there. That's what nailed him there. That's what he died for. So we all have to come to terms with that. And at times, I still think about that, and it grieves my heart. I know I'm saved, and the Lord forgives me, and I'm blessed and all that, but there's times when I think, wow, it was my sin. It was personal. And these people are going to be mourning and grieving like in the days when it was just overwhelming for them. And the Lord has more than national restitution or restoration in mind for his people. This is really what he has in mind. Cleansing their heart. Seeing that their hearts are repentant. That's really the goal. Oh, restoring the nations, easy. Dealing with the man's heart, there's the challenge. I think that's the biggest challenge God still has to this day. Oh, my sin's forgiven. But man, getting me on track every day, it's a little bit of work. And these people will face up to what they have done. And it says, the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart, family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart, everybody is going to be mourning, grieved, repentant, is the idea. Repentance will finally come from this people. It's so interesting to me. True repentance often involves mourning and weeping. I've never really experienced true repentance that I would call a light thing, easy. It's always been a bit heavy and mournful. I think when you truly come to terms with something, it is a bit painful. To look at myself to this day is painful. The part that Jesus paid for, that he died for, that whole area of my existence, the sick, ugly part of me that he died for, that's still tough. Because even though I am saved and I am going to heaven, I can relate to the Apostle Paul when he writes there in Romans 7, hey, why do I do things I don't want to do? And don't do the things I should do. What's wrong with me, Paul is saying. And he goes on and describes the fact that there's two things going on in him. There's a law of grace that I'm forgiven for my sin, but then there's this law of sin that's still there and still plagues my life. And Paul said, man, I want to do this. Right? The part of me that is saved and that the Lord is indwelling and I'm a new man, that part of me, man, I don't want to do anything that would hurt God or come against him. But then there's this other part, the other part of me, which is like the old man, the old nature, and all it wants to do is sin. All the time. It never wants to do anything good. So there's a war. There's a battle going on within us. And that part is still hard for me to look at. You know, it's hard for me to look in the spiritual mirror and say, that's me? Whew. We were talking, I was having a conversation with somebody, we were talking about the horrors of mankind, how evil man can be. We look at days like the Holocaust and things that go on in Rwanda and these places where this, I mean, unbelievably diabolical things happened. Human beings doing those kinds of things to another person. Man is capable of doing the most horrific acts imaginable. How is that possible? The old nature. Without a new nature to counteract the old nature, then all you have is the old nature. And that old nature is capable of doing anything. There's only a split hair, guys, between us and those horrific people who did those horrific things. If not for the grace of God, there I go. If it wasn't for God's grace in saving me, we would all have this incredible capability. Not that everybody exercises it, but it's in there. And that's what always disturbs me when I realize, man, I still have that part of me lingering. He's the old guy that clings to my life and doesn't want to let go. You know, I always say, die already, will you? And his answer would be, I am dead, but I'm just hanging around. It's like being chained to a dead body. Everywhere you go, there it is, stinking up the place, right? That's the way it is. Paul describes it this way when he says, that old man, I have to keep him under, means I have to put my foot on his head. I have to push him down, and I have to keep him down. It's a daily deal for him, Paul says. I have to do this daily. I can't let him up for a minute. Why? Because he's embarrassing, and he does things that I don't want to do. That part, folks, of us is what Jesus died for. And he, that old man, has been put to death. I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The old man's dead, and the new me is filled with Christ. And he doesn't want to do anything but praise God and do the will of God. That's the real me now. So when these people are mourning and grieving, can you imagine the incredible pain that will come over them when they see Jesus Christ? And he's got wounds. And they're going to look upon him whom they pierced. Over in chapter 13, again, we'll look at this next week in more detail. But one, verse 6, shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? They'll recognize him as the Messiah, but then they'll say, well, how come you've got wounds in your hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. And they'll see. They'll see the rejection they've had for him. Their entire life and generation after generation since the day he was crucified. The rejection. And they will grieve and mourn. Not a light thing, repentance. Not done tongue-in-cheek or casually. I've never had any serious repentance go on in my life where it was just kind of, yeah, okay, I'll repent. No, true repentance is almost always described exactly like this. Oh, grieving, mourning, like your firstborn dying. It's like painful. It's like agony. It's like, I did this to you. I did this. And I knew it. I knew what I was doing. Pain. Just suggest something to you tonight. I have to take spiritual inventory pretty regularly. I don't know about you, but I have to kind of check myself. And I just encourage that. It might be a little painful at times to do spiritual inventory on yourself. It is for me sometimes, but it's really important that we do. And I'll tell you how we can do that very practically when we take communion. Paul, the same one that was talking about the old man and the new man, Paul said that when we take communion, we need to examine ourselves. That means take spiritual inventory and take a look. Where am I? And if you're not sure where you are, ask the Lord. He knows where you are. He knows exactly where you're at. But if you ask him, get ready, because he'll tell you. But Paul says it's good to examine ourselves. And then when we go to the table, you just confess, Lord, you know where I've been? You know what kind of condition I'm in? You know how it breaks my heart, and I know it breaks your heart. Lord, I confess that. And you're already forgiven for your sin. But the cleansing that comes is a different issue. And the Lord wants me to be cleansed. He doesn't want me carrying around this stuff. And so when I go to the table, I do examine myself, spiritual inventory. And then when the Lord says, well, what about this stuff? Or what about that thing? Or how about this? And I, oh, that's ugly, Lord. I'm sorry. I confess it. I need to be cleansed. And he'll do that. And then communion immediately becomes a celebration. It's a kind of a strange dynamic, communion is. I can be very heavy at one moment, saying, Lord, I'm sorry, I can see where I'm at. And the next minute, I can be celebrating because my sin's forgiven. He's forgiven me. He's cleansed me. So seriously, contemplate where you're at. But once you have, and once you've confessed that, then seriously celebrate, thanking the Lord for what he's done. That even though you've messed up, he hasn't let go. He hasn't stopped loving you. That's the beauty of this relationship with Christ. You can't sin your way out of it. You can't mess up to the point where he says, that's it, we're done. I'm through with you. Never. But I do believe this, and this is serious to me. I do believe that many people will live a great deal of their life in misery that doesn't have to be. What I mean by that is avoiding spiritual inventory, avoiding examining where I'm at, avoiding going to the table, confessing, being in the Lord's presence, saying, Lord, you know where I am. I just need cleansing, and I want to be close to you again. And that's all he's waiting for. But so many people are just going through life and dragging this stuff along with them. And it's too heavy for you. I really believe the Lord would say to some tonight, you're carrying stuff that's way too heavy for you. You can't carry it. You can't handle it. You need to let go. Let me have it. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. There's so many things that I can find myself just dragging around me. Ugh, right? And the Lord's waiting for me. Jesus said, come unto me, and I will give you rest for your soul. Doesn't that sound good? Rest for your soul. I'll take that burden off of you. You don't need to carry it. Something in us, I think, justifies carrying the weight as if we're paying for our sin. Well, if I'm miserable enough, maybe I'm paying for a little bit of that stuff that I've done. No, you're not. You're not paying for one thing, because Jesus paid all of it. He paid the whole thing. So as we're carrying this stuff around, Jesus is there going, what are you doing? Why are you carrying that? Why don't you come to me if you're heavy laden and burdened like that? I'll give you rest. You come with burdens, I'll give you rest. You come with heavy loads, I'll give you rest. I'll relieve you of all that burden. Whew. Some of us need to repent from carrying loads we don't have any business carrying. And there's a difference between examining yourself and asking for cleansing versus carrying burdens that you've been carrying for perhaps years, thinking that somehow you deserve it. Well, it's not a matter of whether you deserve to be punished for your sin, but you don't deserve, listen, this is going to be tough. You don't deserve to carry burdens. It's an absolute insult to Jesus Christ for me to carry burdens that he's already taken upon himself. I have no business saying, well, I'm going to take that, thank you. While Jesus is there with his broken body saying, I took care of it. I already took care of it. You don't have to carry that anymore. We're refusing his grace. The Apostle Paul said, do not frustrate the grace of God. Don't frustrate God's grace by saying, I'll do it, I'll carry it. I shouldn't be happy. I shouldn't be able to enjoy life. I mean, after all I've done, after what I did yesterday, after what I did last month, I have no business being happy and full of joy. I'm just going to be miserable. And people are going to say, wow, what a wonderful Christian. Look how miserable he is. He must be really spiritual. That's what the Pharisees thought as they moped around. Oh, I'm so spiritual. And Jesus said, don't look like that. That's not spiritual. That's miserable. We have Jesus Christ who paid the price, bore the burden, and all he wants for me is to say, thank you, Lord. Wow. You are awesome. And be free. Jesus said, I have come to set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Believe it tonight, folks. Where are you tonight? Believe that. Be free indeed. Jesus has done it. He's freed you. You don't have to pay. You don't have to pay. He's already paid it. Remember that term in the 70s? Lighten up. Hey, lighten up, man. Some of you use that term. That's why you're laughing. Hey, lighten up. You're getting too heavy. So, lighten up. Right? Come to the table tonight and get rid of that load. Jesus is waiting to take it. Amen. God, I thank you that you're going to do that for the Jews. You're going to do that for your promised people. You're going to come, and even when they see you and mourn and grieve, oh, Lord, you're going to save them. You're going to deliver them from their own weight of guilt and sin. And we're so blessed to see that that's in the scriptures, Lord. Just like the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, he was so thrilled that you're going to save them and you're going to relieve them just like you did us. But tonight I pray for any tonight, God, that would just be too weighted down with the burdens of life or sin or struggles or problems, anything that's burdensome on them, Lord, that they can come tonight and lay those burdens down and allow you to free them up. And may we be lighter when we leave tonight. That would be your desire, I know. So may it be so. As we come to the table, free us, cleanse us, and wash us. We pray this, Lord. We ask it as we come to your table, as we minister remembrance to you. You will remember us and cleanse us and wash us and free us. We pray it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.